Father, thank you. Thank you for the children singing this morning and reminding us of your holiness. And the songs that we worshiped together with and sang with the praise team reminded us as well, those same truths. And then Kaylee closes our music section with a reminder that we are to be led to the cross, where we die to self because of what Christ died for on the cross. He took our sins. He paid the penalty. And the least we can do for all that he did is to come as a broken, repentant sinner, humbled by the fact that you loved us so much, that we surrender ourselves to you and we become your servant. Speak to us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you probably remember when the president of Ukraine came to visit just a few weeks ago. And as he arrived, he was asked a question that I don't think he was expecting to be asked. Do you remember that question that he was asked? Why don't you wear a suit? Why don't you wear a suit? Really what he was being asked was, why didn't you dress for the occasion? That's what he was being asked. Why didn't you dress for the occasion? His attire, whether he thought it or not, okay, whether he thought it or not, his attire was perceived as a lack of respect. Difference in cultures, different in mindsets. But his attire was perceived as a statement of disrespect. I told you a few weeks ago, Brenda and I were in Sanford, Florida. And I was kind of wanting to find out that the church that R.C. Sproul had pastored while he was down in that area, Sanford actually, was right there. And I thought, yeah, I'd kind of like to visit that church. And so that Sunday morning, they have two morning services. We went to the second one. And it's, as I shared with you here a while back, it's four or five times the size of Central. And they were pretty well packed out. And that was the second service. And we saw the parking lot for the first service. So they were pretty well packed out then as well. But anyway, we went in. And, of course, it's a Presbyterian church. And the decor is what they would look at as not common or not plain. Ours doesn't look as common as some, but they go a little bit more in making sure that the pulpit is elevated, not as high as some churches, but it's elevated, and it's the central focus of everything that takes place. And I looked around as we entered and found our place to sit, and I was taken back that the male gender, by majority, regardless of age, were dressed in suit coat and tie. That kind of surprised me. I hadn't been in a church service where I had seen so many suits and ties for so long. The ladies were dressed modestly. And it was you could tell this was a little bit different atmosphere. And so as the church service was getting ready to start, I heard the choir. I knew the choir. It was in the bulletin. The choir was going to sing. I heard the choir, and it was beautiful. And then coming down the aisle was a man. I don't even know what they call these guys, but he's got a cross on a pole, and he's carrying that down the aisle, and the choir is following him, and it's the sound of heaven almost. And the cross is taken to the pulpit and put there by the pulpit. And then the choir gets in their spot and they sing. And the pastor was wearing, the choir was all in robes. They all had choir robes because that creates a level ground. No one is showing off their new dress or whatever. It's common ground. And then the pastor wore a robe, and this was all new to me. But it caused me to stop for a moment because I know that none of this is necessary. But it caused me to ask the question, how did we get from there to here? Some of you, when you were growing up, it mattered how you dressed when you came to church. And so it would probably do us all good to pause for a moment and ask the question, why do I do what I've chosen to do? Now, as I said, and I think we would all agree, that God doesn't care what I wear. I think all of us would agree with that. But to say God doesn't care if we approach him casually, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. So we need to think about this. Does he really care what I wear? No. But he does care if I approach him casually. So my head and heart have to kind of go together. Are you familiar with church etiquette? We don't even know what etiquette is anymore. You know, we sit down at a fine restaurant and it's got silverware galore. We heard a story last night about, you know, a new spoon for every bite. And some of these restaurants are kind of like that, you know. And you go and some of us are saying, you know, where do you start? We've never been trained in etiquette. But if we were to go to Leviticus 5, and I'm going to put it up there rather than have you turn there because of time. But God has given some etiquette for church. And so Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 says, guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. All right, so we can go to worship and be a fool. A fool does not know that they even are doing wrong. They don't even know it. Next verse says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. Some of our evangelistic services maybe need to take this into account. We put a lot of pressure to try to squeeze people, to make them make a decision. But it warns us to be careful. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. And then it goes on to say, don't you even promise God a thing unless you're willing to stand behind it. Go home and read Ecclesiastes 5. It kind of goes into that. J.I. Packer said, an aimless, careless, casual, routine habit of church going is neither rational nor reverent. That's a pretty strong statement. That if we just go to church because it's Sunday, that's what Christians do. And so we put no thought into this. We just get up, go, whew, got that done, and go our way. That's a dangerous thing. So now this is mine here. This is just to give you some things that we have tried to practice in our home to try to set the tone for Sunday worship. First of all, it's got to be Monday through Saturday worship, personal. It's in our lives. So Sunday is not the only day that God is first and foremost in our hearts. We try to do it Monday through Saturday. We pray that we'll have yielded hearts, that God will be able to speak and to mold and to work within our lives. We would listen to worship music as we got out of bed and as we're preparing ourselves in at home for church. And as we would ride our way in, we would listen to worshipful music. Limit our activities on Sunday. This is the Lord's Day, and we don't want to get so preoccupied with anything and everything else that the Lord's Day just kind of comes and goes, and other than us going to church and checking off a box, that's a dangerous thing. Confession of sin. We come in here guilty. All of us do. And we think, well, it doesn't really matter, but it's there. And then we need to worship in spirit and in truth. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just doing our Christian thing, but we do it in spirit and in truth. So go with me to Exodus 3, because that's where we're going. Exodus 3, where Moses meets the great I Am. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read just the first few verses. I'm not going to read down through the whole chapter at this particular point. And there are 3 points. We're going to spend most of the time on the first point. So as we get going, don't say, oh boy, this is going to be another one of those two-hour sermons again. Verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, we might say. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. We'll pause there. This is pretty exciting. What we're going to see in this chapter is that it's all about God. It's all about God. It's all about God and not me. It's all about God's plan, not my plan. And it's all about God's battle, not my battle. So it's all about God and not me. Remember now, 80 years have passed since we opened the book of Exodus. Moses was born, remember, and we say, oh, the Egypt, the deliverance. God's going to take him out of Egypt. Not right away, he's not. A lot of people die between the birth and when Moses finally gets back. But 80 years have gone by. The first 40 years, Moses grew up in Egypt. He was in royalty. He was being educated by the best, as Zach pointed out last week. So the first 40 years, he grew up knowing only the best, and probably thought of himself more highly than he ought to think, as Zach pointed out last week. But the last 40 years, he's been in the wilderness. He's been a shepherd. This is a pretty humbling thing to happen to royalty. And so these 40 years of humility and serving in a desert, taking care of sheep and goats, was a big change in him, and it had to do something to his mental capacity. I'm sure he did a lot of thinking. But then also in these 40 years, he was probably being discipled by Jethro, his father-in-law, and saying, now, wait a second, you know, Moses is the important one here. How do we bring in Jethro? Well, Jethro is not just an ordinary nobody. Jethro is also a descendant of Abraham. Just like Moses. Abraham had more than just 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael. He got married again after Sarah died, and he had some other sons, 6 more sons. And one of them was Midian, who's going to bring forth the Midianites. And so Jethro is the spiritual leader of this group of people. He's a descendant of Abraham, just like Moses is a descendant of Abraham. And maybe the Midianites, maybe they followed these things a little closer than those who went to Egypt and ended up in slavery, and they didn't have much time to really think about being children of Abraham. I don't know all the details, but anyway, that's who Jethro is. He is also a descendant of Abraham. And the Midianites were very friendly to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt until they began to shake hands with the Moabites, and then the relationship between the Midianites and the Israelites kind of deteriorated. But anyway, we come to the burning bush. And here the angel of the Lord is a theophany. It's where God reveals himself in some sort of a personal form. It's not a Christophany. This is not Christ, but this is God revealing himself to Moses. And he says, Moses, take off your sandals. This ground is holy ground. What sandals got to do with it? Oh, we could say, well, sandals might have dirt on them. Well, what's his feet going to touch? We could say, well, taking off the sandals is a sign of humility. And it is. Is that all that's being communicated here? I think it's far more than I've known individuals who have come into church and gone to their pew and they take off their shoes because they take this literally. And that's where we get into trouble. We begin to think that certain things make us holier. And things and rituals and standards and the lack thereof oftentimes take their eyes off of the substance, what's really important here. Joshua 5 is the only other time we're told of an individual asked to take off their sandals, and that's when Joshua had met the Lord, the Christophany, before he took Jericho. So the idea here is when we're approaching God, and that's what Moses was doing. Remember, this is kind of a revelation. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is the revelation of God written down. Yeah, we've got revelation in the back, but that's the revelation of what's to come. But this is the revelation of God where he is revealing himself. I am the creator. I created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden. They sinned against me. And God is revealing himself to his people, and they're getting it written down. And this is going to be important stuff. But in approaching God, first thing it takes is humility. Every one of us. It's more than just taking off your sandals. It's coming to him in humility. It's coming to him by faith. It's coming to him recognizing he is holy. I am not. And while seeking him, we seek him through prayer and through a life of obedience. In other words, what we find here is God is calling the shots. And Moses is supposed to just listen. So this morning, as you were getting ready for church, who was calling the shots? Did we put any thought at all into this is the Lord's day? And he saw fit to allow me to live, to see another Lord's day. And we're going to be going and gathering with the saints of God in corporate worship. See, Christianity, number one, is a complete surrender to God. It's giving ourselves over to his will. It's embracing every aspect of life and trusting him. It's affecting every aspect of my life, and I'm trusting him for his guidance, and we're no longer clinging to our own personal control and or desires. We no longer do that. So you're familiar with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was written on stone. But in that covenant, written by on stone, God was saying, well, I got to back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that in a minute. But most of us see it as a bunch of rules. Most of us see the Old Covenant as rules. And so when we move from the Old Covenant to the New Testament, we say, the rules are gone. Not. Hang with me. Others think that God lowered the standards. But God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how do we work through this? Because we're going to find out in the New Testament, the New Covenant, God doesn't lower the bar, he raises the bar. He raises the bar. His expectations for those under the New Covenant are more than those under the Old Covenant. How does that happen? Well, again, this is the revelation where God is revealing himself. It's going to affect everything, what they're going to learn here, everything about life they need to be thinking about. And so with the old covenant, they had to learn that there was food you could eat, there's food you couldn't eat. There were things you could drink, and there were things you couldn't drink. When it came to your clothing, in choosing the cloth and the fabrics, you had to think about this, because God didn't just want you throwing anything together and putting it on his clothes. Came to your speech. We learned that we had to be careful. There were things we could do that would blaspheme God, and we wouldn't want to take his name in vain. And so they were going to be held accountable for their speech and for their worship. I mean, there's great detail in the Pentateuch or the Torah laying down, hey, this is how you do it. You just don't approach him casually. You just don't walk in and say, here I am. No, there was guidelines and standards and all of that. Sexuality. What they saw in Egypt wasn't what God was expecting out of them. And you read through the Pentateuch, and boy, there are just all kinds of guidelines of do's and don'ts when it comes to sexuality. Being neighborly, don't move a line, property lines, you be fair here. There were guidelines on that. And the sanctity of life, you don't murder. So that's the old covenant. But then we move over to the new covenant. He raises the standard. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, God says, listen to me. Back then, there were certain things you could eat, certain things you couldn't eat. But I want you to think about everything you eat and everything you drink. And you do it for the glory of God. And we have to look at ourselves and say, I'm not sure that I really do look at everything I eat and say, can I do this for the glory of God? The New Testament tells us that. You need to think about this. 1 Peter 3:3-4 reminds us of our outward appearance, our clothing. The context is talking about ladies, but it's for all of us. And the point here is, listen, you are going to be noticed for your outward appearance. Shame on you. That's not what it's all about. God is looking at the inward heart. That's what you want others to see too. You don't want these other individuals looking at you and saying, oh, I really like that hat she's wearing today at church. I really like his suit and tie. Man, it just really set. No. They're supposed to see that inward difference within us. When it comes to speech, God said, listen, in the new covenant, I want you to understand something. Every idle word you will be held accountable for. See how he's raising the bar? He's raising the bar. Romans 12. Back then, they brought animal sacrifices. They jumped through hoops. And all of this was a picture. It was a type. It was a shadow of something that was yet to come. Now he has come. He went to the cross of Calvary. And now that you understand the whole picture, listen. You bring your body a living sacrifice. And you present it to him. And you do this by changing the way you think. You've been conformed by this culture. You've been conformed by all around you. And now you got to put that all away. And you bring your body a living sacrifice. And you change the way you think. You change the way you think. You come to sex and immorality. What does Jesus do? He raises the bar. Listen to me, you guys. If you just think. See, Saul of Tarsus and all the others would walk around, I've only slept with my wife. I'm holy. Jesus said, I'm going to raise the bar. Now, if you think, if you lust, you're guilty. When it comes to neighborly, instead of just being concerned about the property line and you staying on your side, now in Philippians 2, I want you to put your neighbor first. I don't want you just to be friendly. I want you to put him first. What's he doing? He's raising the bar. The sanctity of life. I've never murdered anybody. You ever had hateful thoughts towards an individual? You're guilty. So he didn't lower. So going back, in the old covenant, it was God's law written on stone, and it taught us love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I always had a list. Somebody could come along and say, look what God says. Look what God said. Read this right here. Boop, 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 boop. But yet, in Jeremiah 31, There was this longing, this looking forward to a new covenant. A new covenant. Not where God would throw everything away, but now he would write it on our hearts. And so now I'm not doing all this because I have to. I want to please him and honor him and glorify him. So that brings us real quickly to the difference between legalism and narcissism. Legalism is rules without relationship. This is where we just got to boom, 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 boom. Got to live like this, do this, do this, do this. And the problem with that is we begin to think that all of this do's and don'ts somehow make me approved by God. And what they're losing is that there's nothing in this list that is substance. It's not the list. We're missing the substance of the truth, if that's what we all go to. But then the other side, the flip side, is narcissism, where it's a relationship with Jesus. And there are no rules. There are no guidelines. So narcissism is a self-centeredness characterized as having an excessive preoccupation with self and one's own wants and desires. And so those are the extremes. When in reality, God said, no, wait a second. No, whether you eat or drink, whatever you eat or drink or wear or do, blah, blah, do it for my glory. That's the key. So be aware of the superficial. Beware of those who are legalists who say you got to go do all of this in order to be accepted by God, because they're putting a lot of weight on types and shadows and things rather than on Christ. And the other side is the narcissism, where you have to be careful that you just don't go to the point where God doesn't care what I do. It's all about me. I'm going to go to a church that has the music that I like. I'm going to go to a church that preaches what I like. I'm going to find a preacher that agrees with me. Shame on us. Shame on us. In 1 Samuel, what did Samuel learn? Samuel, I'm going to get a king, but it's not by his appearance. I look at their heart. Let me go back. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. Ecclesiastes, fear God, keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. So it's not about me, it's about God. Second thing, it's about God's plan, not mine. So in verses 7 through 18, we find God coming to Moses and saying, listen, I've heard, I know what's happening, and it's filled with I ams, I haves, I know, I will. It goes like this, verse 6, I am the God of your father. I have surely seen the oppression. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them. I will bring them up out of the land of Egypt to the land of milk and honey. I have also seen their oppression. I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring the people out of Egypt. And then after God just says, I have, I will, I know, Moses said, who am I? And about that time, I can almost see God coming out of that bush and walking over to him saying, Moses, it's not about you. Who am I? It's not about you. What God should have said right then and there is, listen, because he does say, I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. And what he should have said, listen, do you know who these guys were? They were liars and tricksters and schemers and dreamers. But I used them. I used them. Who of you are disqualified to bring God glory and to minister to others? Well, the ones that are disqualified are those who are not sold out to him and surrendered themselves to him. But if you have come to him in repentance and surrendered yourself to him, hey, it's no longer about you. It's about him and what he can do. And then lastly, it's God's battle and not ours. It's God's battle. Verses 19 through 22. Let's look at it. Verse 19, it says, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And this shall be, when you go, you shall not go out
empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians. See what happens when we just surrender to God and he's calling the shots. And we understand it's not about us, it's all about him. It's about his plans, not my plans. That way when we come into the battles, we understand they're his battles and they're not ours. And so God says, listen, Moses, you know, get out of the way. Just be my servant. I'm going to do a work that nobody's even going to believe. Because when you all come out of there, you're not going to go out empty-handed, even though you have been slaves. You're going to plunder Egypt, and they're going to freely give it to you. It's about God. It's his plan. It's his battle. And when his servants have surrendered themselves to him, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we're able to ask or think. So going back to where we started, maybe we all ought to just stop and think a little bit about how we approach God. No, God does not dwell in buildings. He doesn't. He dwells within us. This is God's temple. How does it look like I'm taking care of it? Maybe we should ask. But nevertheless, the Lord's day is the Lord's day. It is a day that we have set aside for corporate worship, of coming together. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so we prepare ourselves for that. Rather than arguing and fighting with the kids, trying to get them out of bed and trying to convince them that church is important. I don't know if you have noticed. I've noticed, and maybe I know some of you have. There are some who have been brought up on the more the narcissist side of church, where nothing even really matters any longer. We just do what we do. And there are those who have grown up in that and are leaving that mentality. And they're going over to more of structure. And the reason, if you ask them, why are you doing this? Because they're saying there was no substance here. They were going through the motions. There's no substance. And so they're making this switch and they're going over here. And what I want to say is there's no substance there either. There's no substance there either. You don't take nothing and trade it for something and think that this automatically makes you right with God. He's looking at our hearts. He's looking at our motives. He's asking the question, why do you do what you do? Oh, because I have to. Because I don't have to. Love me, God says. Love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and mind. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it all for my glory. Bring your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Because again, J.I. Packer said, an aimless, careless, casual, routine habit of church going is neither rational nor reverent. I can't even say it. Reverent. And Romans 12 says, come on. Come on. After all he's done for you, isn't it time? Bring your body a living sacrifice and surrender. Change the way you think. Think biblically. Let the word be the light and the lamp that leads you. Take his word, hide it in your heart that you might not sin against him. Our love for God affects every aspect of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to work through this together. I pray that it has made sense. I hope it's made us think. But the important thing is substance. And substance is a genuine, living, real relationship with our Savior, who went to the cross of Calvary to die for no good individuals just like us. But he took our sins and he paid our penalty. And when we put our faith in him and accept the forgiveness that is ours and the position that we are given as children of yours, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us,
We are to be surrendered individuals who think about every aspect of life and are looking at ways to bring you glory in it. If there are individuals here that have questions, I would be glad to try to answer. But I hope we've been able to think a bit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.